I'm going to try. Good morning, Overflow. Great to be with you and those of you joining us online as well. So pleased to kick off this new series called Bad Advice, as Corey would say, or Bad Advice, as most of us would say. Now, in this series, we're going to look at the mistakes people made, the lessons that we learn from it, and the freedom that is found often through the hardship. Now, most of us have received bad advice at some point, right? Okay, three of us have. That's good. What about this one? I heard this one time from a young girl who said to a friend, "Well, why don't you just get another credit card? It's free money." Obviously, she wasn't very aware that she was going to have to pay that money back at some point. What about this one? This is a mother to her young son. "Hey, bud, why don't you just ask them to stop hitting you?" How many of you know that never stops bullying? Bad advice. Or what about this one? "Pastor, just preach the gospel." That was after one of our pastors preached a message and touched on the theme of racial reconciliation. See, that person was unaware that the gospel isn't just a spiritual thing. It actually touches every dimension of life. It's bad advice. What about this one? "Girls just like to be smacked around a little." That was from one guy I overheard sharing news with his friend who was going through a hard time with his girlfriend. That's bad advice. Sadly, those attitudes still exist. And right now, if we think about it, right throughout the world, those attitudes, bad attitudes against women are being highlighted, right? Just this week, I read of six minor-aged girls from the Bundelkhand region of Madhya Pradesh state in India who were paraded naked through a town carrying kind of wooden straps with frogs tied to it. See, the male village leaders actually believed that humiliating girls this way was actually a way to appease the god of rain and make him send rain. I mean, what kind of god actually needs to humiliate minor age girls in order to give us what we need? Oh, we all know about Afghanistan, right? Kabul. And this week, you like me probably heard, read, or saw protests by women and men through the streets of Kabul protesting for women's rights. Their protests were met with violence. Taliban fired guns into the air. You may have read the reports that a number of people were killed when they did that. The protesters fled. Bank managers saw what was happening, opened up their banks, allowed the women to stay safely in the vault until it was clear to leave. Reporters say that they saw Taliban with their phones taking close-up photos of the protesters there, probably for recriminations later on. There were also protests this week because a female police officer who was pregnant actually was murdered by the Taliban. And then, of course, we had news this week that female sport in Afghanistan won't happen because the Taliban said, and I quote, "It's not good for them." See, women in Afghanistan right now fear a return to what happened the last time the Taliban ruled between 1996 and 2001, which is basically based on a philosophy that a woman is good for the home, a woman can pray, but leave public life and, of course, sport to the men. Enter our text for today. If you have a Bible, turn to Judges chapter 4. Now, this is an interesting text because this text is often cited in the discussion about the roles of women in the church. At the center of the story in Judges chapter 4 is a woman by the name of Deborah. And she is a woman, obviously, but she's also a wife. Now, her name means bee. And she certainly stung the enemy. She's described, as we'll read it in a second, as a prophetess, and she's also said to be a leader, or literally a judge, and she's someone whose ministry lasted over four decades. Now, she led and she ministered in what we call a patriarchal or a male-dominated society. And she, in Judges, is the only female judge of 13 judges. Now, whatever your view on the women in leadership issue is in the church, here's the point. You cannot read the story of Deborah and doubt the significance and the impact that this woman made. Deborah's story gives hope to every woman and offers a challenge to every man to live up to the standards that she sets. This is a powerful story. And I think it's a poignant story at this point in the world. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Judges chapter 4, and I'm going to read through this chapter, beginning right at the beginning in verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now pause there. In Judges, God's people get in trouble because, according to chapter 21, verse 25, they do what is evil, or what is right, rather, in their own eyes. And at various times in the story, they wake up to the stupidity of their own actions, and then they cry out to God for help, and God then intervenes and sends someone to deliver them. So let's read on. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading, that word is judging, okay, it's the period of the judges, was judging Israel at that time. So notice what happens then. God begins to answer this prayer for deliverance through the ministry of a prophetess by the name of Deborah. Now, in Judges, it's often the men that take center stage. There's people like Gideon. There's people like Samson. There's people like Jephthah. God answers the prayers of his people through these men. But what's interesting is when you look at the men, sorry guys, but this is just the Bible, so it's okay to say it. When you look at the men, they're as much a part of the problem long term as they are the solution. Gideon starts off great. Where does he end up? Samson? Where does he start? Where does he begin? Go through, have a look at all of these men, and Deborah stands out because she is doing something they're not. One commentator, Block, points this out about the guys in Judges. They're not noblemen. They're anti-heroes. Of Deborah, he says, as that she stands out as the only unequivocally positive major personality and is the, get this, the only one in service to God prior to her engagement in deliverance activities. And he says, as a result of that, she stands out as a lonely figure indeed. Yeah, Deborah does stand out as a lonely figure. Not simply because she's the only judge out of 13 males, but because she's the only one in service to God before she's called. And unlike a lot of the guys, she's not an anti-hero. She stays faithful to the very end. So let's read on. She held court under the palm of Deborah. She's even got a tree named after her. Between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Now, a little bit of contextual background here. She's called the prophetess, right? So we know that she ministers spiritually. But she's doing this, get this, despite the presence of a religious center 50 miles away, led by who? Men. There was a thriving religious center where the Ark of the Covenant was, 50 miles away, and who are people seeking out? Remember, this is before she's called. They're seeking out Deborah. So Deborah is a woman who is leading spiritually at a time when there are male leaders. But she's also leading civically, too, because she's a judge. She was judging the disputes. Now in chapter 5, Deborah writes, composes a song and sings it. And that song, verses 6 and 7, if you look at it, actually shows how difficult this climate was. It says that God's people had to take the side roads, because if they took the main roads, the bandits would get them, and they would be basically mugged, beaten, and maybe even murdered. So in difficult days then, Deborah is portrayed as a spiritual leader. She's portrayed as a civic leader. And so, in a sense, this title, Women Should Pray, it sounds like a put-down, doesn't it? But it really isn't. You see, because in that kind of climate, to pray and to have God answer you in such a profound way was an incredible encouragement to the people who felt alone and helpless. There were men everywhere, but none of them were where they needed to be when they were needed most. Let's read on. What does Deborah do? She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, two of the tribes, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Now, some translations, depending on the translation you're reading here, some of the translations turn Deborah's command into a question. In the New International Version that I read, she calls for Barak and tells him what to do. In some of the translations, King James Version, New King James Version is two examples, it actually says, "Has not God said?" Has not God said? It turns it into a question. Why is that significant? It's significant because in some people's eyes, the idea of a woman commanding a male in authority what to do is something that God surely could not have done. But the reality is, the best interpretation here leaves it as a statement and as a command. This is a command of God to a person in leadership that's actually coming from a woman who God is speaking to and God is speaking through. Let's read on. What happens? "There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him." I love that, by the way. She's married, right? Deborah also went up with him. Do you think she put a post-it note in the fridge and said, "Sorry, hubby, I've just got to go off to war. See you later. Can you take care of the kids?" We just don't know. We just know she went. Okay? Now, Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. In other words, he basically exchanged loyalties from the people of God to the enemy. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera commanded from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all of his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword, and not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, which is, by the way, about 20 miles away, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. She treats him like royalty. "Stand in the door with your tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then, Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man that you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued King Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, and they destroyed him. There we have it. God's people cry out for deliverance by speaking to Deborah, and God answered, rather, his people's cry for deliverance by speaking to Deborah, using Barak, and using Jael. And so in this story, we witness that women don't just pray, they also lead, they even fight. So those who would have held staunchly to the view that a woman should only take care of the home and pray clearly would have relied on men who were everywhere and nowhere when you needed them. And if that was the way it worked, then basically God's people would have remained in bondage. So that's the lesson for today. We can all go home. A lot of you are home. That's it, right? But how many of you noticed that I actually skipped two verses out when I read? You'd only have done that if you actually follow along in your Bible, which sometimes means it's actually really good to follow along with your Bible. I missed out two verses here. Now, you wouldn't have noticed it because the original story was designed to flow the way I read it. I read from verses 1 through 7, I missed verses 8 and 9, and then I read verses 10 and following. But I missed verses 8 and 9. And the big mistake that is made here is actually an interjection into the story that is designed to highlight it. In verse 7, Barak has been told by Deborah to basically go get his troops and get ready for battle. In verse 10 that I read, he went and Deborah went with him. But look at what we read in verses 8 and 9. This is this interjection. This is the part that we missed when I read it. So Barak has just been told, get your troops, get ready. Look at what he says. Barak said to her, if you, Deborah, go with me, the commander of God's people, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Certainly I will go with you, said Deborah, but, that's a big but, because of the course that you are taking, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. Who was Sisera delivered to? Jael. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. Now the question we need to ask ourselves in this story is, why does the commander of God's army want Deborah to go with him? Why? Now some commentators, uncomfortable with the clear message that verse 9 gives us, God giving the enemy into the hands of a woman, say that Barak wants Deborah to go with him because he's unsure of her authority precisely because she's a woman. Well, if that's the case, commentators, why is verse 9 there? That doesn't make sense. No, there's a far more logical explanation for this, which is simply this. Far from undermining Deborah, Barak recognizes that God is with this woman, but he's not so sure that God is with him. How many of you guys know that the hand is on your wife because she practices the presence of God more than you? How many of you men, when God asks you to do something, you say, God, you got the wrong one. Ask my wife. How many of us know that females are far more in tune with the presence of God because they consistently practice it, statistically speaking at least, than us men? See, here's the mistake that Barak made. He basically was saying, God's guaranteed presence is not enough. Here's the mistake many of us make today. We think God's guaranteed presence is not enough. Listen, basic lesson here. If you admire someone spiritually, male or female, emulate them. digging deeper to Jesus. So in this story, we don't have a man needing a woman to hold his hand. We have a person of faith, a person who's called to leadership, needing more assurance for the task he's been given than the guaranteed presence of God that he's received. Yeah, women do pray more than men. But the solution is not for women to keep praying and men to keep leading. No, the solution is for us men to deepen our walk with the Lord and to recognize that God's guaranteed presence is enough. So this is the bad advice God Barak gives us. Listen, all of us, male and female, in critical situations, God's guaranteed presence isn't enough for the critical task that you're facing. That's his bad advice. So what lessons do we learn from this? There are a number of them. I want to give you two. The first lesson that I think we need to learn from this is, listen, God's presence is our greatest guarantee. God's presence is our greatest guarantee. God's promise of his presence is the best promise that God can give us. It's better than the answer to any prayer we want. God's presence. Why is it so good? It's so good because we know we've fallen short. We know we don't deserve that presence, yet he delights in giving us his presence because he knows that we need it. Now, there's so many scriptures I could turn to here, but I wanted to turn to one. It's in an obscure book in the Old Testament, the book of Zephaniah. It's only got three chapters. It's so short, we'll often skip over it. But there's one promise in there I really love. It's Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. You'll see it on the screen. Look at this. The Lord is with you. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. Now, you may be familiar with Judges 6 when God calls Gideon. He says, hey, God is with you, mighty warrior. You may remember that Gideon says, me? You got the wrong person. I'm not a mighty warrior. Why is Gideon mighty? Gideon is mighty because the mighty warrior is with him. Look at what the mighty warrior does. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Do you know God sings over you? Now, Zephaniah, his name means God is hidden. Zephaniah was a prophet of the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember the kingdom split. He was a prophet of the southern kingdom of Judah under the reign of King Josiah. And he prophesied, okay, that the southern kingdom of Judah would basically be overrun. And history probably tells us that Zephaniah was killed under Nebuchadnezzar II. But this is what I want you to know. The promises of God made to his people in the Old Testament echo true today. But here's the thing about this promise in Zephaniah 3:17. The chapter from which it's drawn actually references promises to Israel. Even though the kingdom is divided when the nation is written, when this promise is written. The obvious question is why? Why does a prophet of the southern kingdom make prophecies of blessing for the kingdom of Israel? The answer is pretty simple. The promises of God always touched a unified nation, not a divided one. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, Craig, this is really nice, really good information, but what's the point of it? Listen, Zephaniah is basically speaking out this promise, which has a future element to it, as if it's a present reality. You know what another name for that is? It's called living by faith. Zephaniah is living by faith in the middle of a crisis. All the prophet Zephaniah had to go on was what? The word of God. All Barak had to go on was what? The word of God. The question is, where do you stand on that? Is God's promise enough for you in your situation, in your circumstance, right now? Or will you believe Barak's bad advice that God's guaranteed presence is not the foundation for his blessing in what you are facing in this season? Now, make no mistake. If God's guaranteed presence is not enough for you in the situation that you're facing, then you will deny yourself the greatest satisfaction you will ever have of ushering in God's greatest victory in your life, because God will give that opportunity to someone else. Deborah's response to Barak, not believing that God's word was enough, was basically to say, because this is your stance, the greatest victory in your lifetime for God's people will be given, not simply to someone else, will be given to another woman. He missed it. One commentator puts the conclusion like this: a woman warrior disguised as a would-be lover or mother, really a guerrilla warrior, brought an end to Canaanite domination. Why did Barak miss this moment? Because he didn't believe God's word and God's presence was enough. In a moment of crisis, he needed a woman by his side. Let me ask you, what has God called you to do? What are you waiting for before you do it? Do not make Barak's mistake. Live by faith. If God has said it, his promise will be fulfilled. Second, God, the second lesson here is God uses faithful and courageous people, whatever their gender. We know that, right? Maybe you don't. We know that, right? It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. If you're courageous and faithful, God will use you. Now, Deborah's point in verse 9 is clear. God is going to use a woman to bring the Canaanites down. Now, if it were hard enough in a patriarchal society to wrestle with the idea that a woman was a judge, it was even harder for them to accept that the enemy would be delivered into their hands through the activity of a woman doing something that is typically reserved for men. Now, that this is the case is clear from the song in chapter 5. In chapter 5, Deborah sings a song that she's composed, that she just recalls the events that we've read. And this is what she says in verses 7 and 8 about her. Deborah sings, villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until, what? Not Barak. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. God chose new leaders when war came to the city gates, but not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. The words here, God chose new leaders, is literally in the Hebrew, God chose new. The word leaders isn't there. God chose new. God did something new. Deborah recognizes that she was a part of the new thing God was doing. You see, in that society, to get the deliverance for his people, God needed to do something new, something unfamiliar, which challenged the religious and the civic leaders of the day. If you respond courageously in faith, you too can be a part of the new thing that God is doing. And yes, when God does a new thing, it often challenges the status quo of the religious institution and the status quo of society, but that's what happens when God raises up new people. Deborah here, despite the unpopularity of what she was saying, recognized that she was a part of the new thing that God was doing. And all it took was courage and faith. Now, it doesn't stop with Deborah. As the song goes on in verses 24 through 27, Deborah sings about the new thing God was doing through Jael as well. Look at what she says about her. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water. She gave him milk in a bowl fit for nobles. She brought him curdled milk. See, she's taking on the role of a woman. A woman is good for the home. A woman is good for hospitality. That's all she's good for. Sisera feels very comfortable with the fact that this woman is doing exactly what should be done. There has been an alliance forged between her husband, who's abandoned his heritage and his faith, and the enemy. And Sisera feels totally comfortable that a woman would stay in her place. But she had a plan. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She wasn't going to disavow her heritage and her faith, just like her husband had done. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head. Now we have what you call Hebrew staircase poetry here. She shattered and pierced his temple. Here we go. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell, and where he sank, there he fell dead. God here used two faithful and courageous people who just happened to be women. And he knew in that moment he was doing a new thing, a thing the religious establishment or the civic leaders did not expect. And God did this because he was with them. Let me tell you, what was true for Deborah and Jael is even truer today. We know that, right? What is the basis of the gospel? The basis of the gospel is Christ died, he was buried, he rose. He appeared to the disciples, and then he ascended to the Father. And because Jesus ascended to the Father, the Spirit of God descended from the heavens. So because Jesus went up, the Spirit of God came down. And what happened? The Spirit of God was poured out on who? All flesh. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, listen, this Holy Spirit has been poured out on old and young. Acts 2 verse 18, even on my servants, what? Both men and women. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days and they will prophesy. Do you realize the New Testament teaches, not simply the priesthood of all believers, that because the Spirit of God came down, we can all enter into the presence of God freely. It also talks about the prophethood of all believers, that all believers, male and female, old and young, can actually know God's will and receive the power to do God's will. So, because of the gift of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, what was once localized and individualized in the Old Testament is now globalized and personalized in the New Testament. The only condition for this is that you and I respond to the invitation of Jesus to become children of God. And when we become children of God, if we are faithful and courageous, God will use us, regardless of our gender. Now, let me wrap this up. Ladies, I know that the perfect society does not yet exist for you. But I know this. One day it will. And until it does, I personally believe that the church is increasingly to reflect the community that will one day be our experience. And so wherever you stand on the women in leadership conversation, let me ask you to remember this. In heaven, the distinctions in role that we make on the basis of gender will likely be removed completely or totally transformed. This, what it is right now, will not be the way it will stay. Now, please note, I did not say, there will be no distinction in gender. I didn't say that. What I said was, there will be a radical transformation of distinction in roles in heaven based on gender. And if that is the case, and I believe that's what Scripture teaches, in a world where women are oppressed and their giftings often suppressed, my encouragement, let's be the type of church that in this regard brings a foretaste of heaven to earth right now. Craig, why is it so important that we do that? Here's why. How does this story end? This story ends showing us that when we live by faith, when we obey God's word, when we accept that God calls and gifts men and women to do his will, what happens? Where was the freedom found in the story? The freedom was found in a people who were now delivered from the enemy. Right? If we become a church that, regardless of gender, recognizes that God calls and gifts male and female, that he tells males and females what his will is and empowers them to do his will. If we all live into that, irrespective of your view on leadership in church, I mean, what is leadership ultimately? Can it be better than bringing down the enemy? If we live into that, what's going to happen? People are going to be delivered from the work of the enemy. People are going to be set free. The power of sin is going to be pushed back. The issues we grapple with in our own community are going to be overcome. Why? Because there is a community of people who are convinced that where God comes, God empowers. Where God empowers, there is change. And when God changes us, he changes the community around us. Yeah, we know that this world is not perfect, but the solution is for the people of God to bring the future in right now. What do we know about the future? This church celebrates that fact. We know that when we get to heaven, there will be people of every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. And what do we want to do here? We want to make sure that we get a foretaste of that right here, right now. Let the same be true when it comes to the gender debate that is around the world. Let us recognize that in heaven, there will be no distinction of roles based on gender. It will be radically transformed or it will be removed completely, but it will not stay the same. If that's true, let's be a type of people that when we see someone pressing into God and praying. Yes, we go to them and we say, hey, would you pray for me? I've got something I need to do. That's important. But we also say, man, God, cultivate in me the heart and the passion for you that I see in this person right here. And when we all take personal responsibility for our own walk with God, God starts to change a nation. Let me also say this, guys. Most leaders in the church are men. Men behaving badly does not help the kingdom of God. We all know that. It's time for men to start behaving godly. Do you know, after the recent incidents with men falling in leadership, one of the women in our staff said to me, Craig, you know it's hard enough for us women to step out and use our gifts without men taking a step back from women even more than they've done in the past. You see, there was this renewed conversation about the Billy Graham rule. You know that? Billy Graham rule back in 1950s, he recognized as God was calling him into ministry, he recognized that he would have a lot of temptations and he wanted to set boundaries in place to make sure that he stayed faithful to his call and there was never even a hint of criticism against him. And throughout his ministry, with regard to his behavior with the opposite sex, that was 100% true. But in order to do it, he made guidelines that were so strict. He wouldn't have a meeting with another woman on his own. And it goes on and on and on. And there's wisdom in this. But this female on our staff being used by God to bring freedom into people's lives, saying this is the last thing that women need. The last thing that women need when leadership in the church is hard enough as it is for men to behave so badly elsewhere that it means the godly people in here take a step back from us because they're afraid of what people will say. Guys, we all need to be wise. But the solution is not for men to require women to pray while they lead. The solution is not for men to be so afraid of the power of sin, more afraid of the power of sin than they are of Christ's holiness in them, that they take a step back and they make it harder for people to step in. The solution is for men and women to live godly lives. We all need to behave in a godly way. When we do this, the kingdom of God advances. So let me encourage you. I don't know what God has said to you. I don't know what you're going through, but I do know this. God is faithful to his promises. God's guaranteed presence is the foundation for what you need to do what God is calling you to do. I'm going to ask the team to come back up. I've asked them to sing the song Promises, and it talks about the faithfulness of God. I'd like us to stand. If you're joining us online, you're obviously sitting. Some of you probably in your PJs. That's okay. But I'll tell you, worship is far better in person than it is on the screen. But I'd ask us to stand. I want to pray, and my prayer is going to be that you would just know the presence of God with you, empowering you to do what God has called you to do. And if you find yourself hardened to him, cold to him, then what I would encourage you to do is, as we sing this song, recommit yourself to him. Press deeper into Jesus. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the promise of your word that tells us that you are with us wherever we go and whatever we face. Father, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you will do what you have said. And for those of us, Father, for whom that means living by faith, accepting that to be true, even when we do not experience the reality of it right now. Just like Zephaniah in chapter 3, God, may you give us the courage and the strength to hold on to you when it may be easier to walk away. God, be with us, we pray. Empower us through your Spirit to know your will and to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.